Invite you now to take your Bibles, brothers and sisters, as we open the scriptures in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we read from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. It's in connection with the sermon on Lord's Day 30 for this evening. The teaching we find in Lord's Day 30 about the holiness of the Lord's Supper. Scripture reading in connection with that is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 34. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. That's why the word of God. Now, this evening, congregation, I may proclaim to you the word of God as it has been summarized in the teaching we find in Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We understood that last week we have been dealing with Lord's Day 29, so I would like to continue with that. Look at Lord's Day 30, question and answer 80, 81, and 82. You will find it on page 886 of your Psalter hymnal. So question 80, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Answer, the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priest. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. 81. Who should come to the Lord's table? Answer, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. 82. Question. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? Answer, no. That would dishonor God's covenant, and it would bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. And therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Now, thus far, this part of our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how often can you preach about the Lord's Supper without repeating yourself and without the listeners getting bored? Ministers face this dilemma every time they are to preach on the Lord's days 28, 29, and 30. Sometimes ministers decide to make different combinations of those questions and answers. And in the past, I've done that. But as a guest preacher here and there, you go by the order of the inviting congregation. And that brings us this evening to Lord's Day 30. Now, I'm not sure where you are as Zion congregation, where you are exactly between Lord's Supper celebrations. But when the time comes, you all know that you are expected to prepare yourself for that. Do you usually do that? I mean, you know you should, right? And that's why the consistory announces that it's coming a week before. But in reality, is Holy Supper on your mind a lot during the week before the celebration? Let's be honest. Probably not a whole lot. At least for many of us. I can't assume for every individual, of course. But now you might wonder how you are supposed to do that then. Right? Your personal preparation before you come to the church to take part in Holy Communion. How do you do that? We all know the word self-examination. And we've read in 1 Corinthians 11, how Paul instructs the church members in Corinth to examine themselves. Now, in some churches, and I think it's done here too, the first part of one of the forms is read on the preceding Sunday. And that's done with very good intentions. But again, how effective is that really to get people thinking about Holy Supper for the rest of the week? Now, some may say, yeah, so what? But you may have a bit of a problem here. If you would read some of the extensive amount of literature that was being written by the Puritans on the Lord's Supper, it is striking how much respect the Puritan authors have for the holiness of the supper. And somewhere along the line, we may have lost some of that respect for the holiness. In bread and wine, God himself, the Holy and Almighty One, comes to you. And that's awesome. Really, that's amazing. And it draws your attention to the holiness of the supper given by a holy God. You know, in our casual day and age, it all gets to us, right? More casual. In a casual day and age, we're not so sensitive for this whole aspect of holiness. Well, at Lord's Day 30, we are confronted with that. What is holy? Holy is what comes from God, what belongs to God, what is set apart for God, what is dedicated to the glory of God. And so it is good to reflect on that holiness in the ordinary means of bread and wine. The Lord's Supper is holy. Handle with care. That's the message of Lord's Day 30. The Lord's Supper is holy. Handle with care. We will first have a look at the basis for this holiness. And then we will have a look at the personal response to the holiness of the Lord's Supper. And then we have a look at the last question and answer in the church's respect for this holiness. Lord's Supper is holy. Handle with care. First, the basis for this holiness. Why is it holy? Then the personal, individual response to this holiness. And then the respect of the church for this holiness. Congregation, you may remember that in Lord's Day 29, that was last week, you were confronted with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the transubstantiation. Question 78. That's a big Latin word. And it means that people believe that at the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine change into the real body and blood of Christ. Well, it was 29. Well, here in Lord's Day 30, your confession comes back on that. That's question 80. And it looks at the question, how does this whole idea affect the practice of liturgy and worship? What's the difference between the Roman Catholic Mass and the Holy Supper of the Lord? Now, in the time that the Catechism was written, that was a hot issue. You can actually hear that in the passionate and the polemic tone of answer 80. And that's understandable. In those same years, the Catechism was written, just before that, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent issued some very strong anti-Protestant statements. And one of those statements was that those who reject the view that bread and wine change in the body and blood of Christ, those people are cursed. And so the words a condemnable idolatry, literally it says actually a cursed idolatry, ended up in answer 80 of the Catechism in response to this fierce attack. Where did it come from, that attack? And one of the Roman Catholic accusations was that the Protestant view, the bread and wine, remained just bread and wine, took away from the holiness of the sacrament. And if any of you has ever seen it, you will agree that the celebration of the Mass is an impressive event in the Roman Catholic worship or in the Eastern Orthodox liturgy. And if you have been there one day or have seen anything of it, what do you see? You see, in front of the church, and he's standing with his back to the people, there is the priest. And at the altar, he breaks the bread, and he speaks the magic words, "This is my body." Now, if you go to an Eastern Orthodox church in the liturgy, it happens behind the iconostasis. Now, an iconostasis is a screen that separates the priest from ordinary people. So the ordinary people can't even see the priest in what he is doing. It makes it even more mysterious. And then the worshippers kneel down. They are filled with adoration. And with deep reverence, they worship Christ, the Holy One, who is bodily present in that building in the bread and wine to be sacrificed at that very moment. So, at first sight, what is happening in the celebration of the Mass, be it Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, appears to stress the holiness of the sacrament much more than what you and I see in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, as we are used to. But appearances are deceptive. With all its mysterious pomp and circumstance, the Mass does not respect the holiness of the sacrament, but it undervalues the holiness of the sacrament. Why is that? That's because it denies what the holiness is really all about. And to explain that, the Catechism points at several aspects. The most important one is that the practice of the Mass assumes that the work of salvation of Jesus Christ is not complete. His one sacrifice on the cross is not sufficient for complete forgiveness. The Church needs to add something to make Jesus' sacrifice effective. The Church must repeat the sacrifice in a non-bloody form, preferably every day, otherwise there is no real forgiveness. It's not so that Jesus dies again and again and again to pay for your sins. That's not the point. But it is a sacrifice, and it is required to reactivate that first and original sacrifice. But what about Jesus' word on the cross? It is finished. I mean, what is finished is finished, right? Anything the Church would need to do to make Jesus' sacrifice effective rejects the power of the sacrifice. Then the power of the Church becomes more important than the power of Jesus' sacrifice. The Bible, brothers and sisters, makes very clear that God was satisfied with this one sacrifice at Golgotha. Actually, what the priests do in the Mass brings them right back into the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament? Tabernacle, temple. At that time, numerous offerings were necessary for the forgiveness of God's people. Every day again, every day again. But we no longer need those. No, God demonstrates His love, His holy love, in Jesus' one sacrifice on the cross. This is the holy love that He shows to you in the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. Signs and seals of complete forgiveness. Now, there's another aspect mentioned in question answer 80. That is that the Roman Catholic Mass directs the worship and the adoration of God's people at what? Adoration and worship at what? At bread and wine. These are supposedly changed into another substance after the powerful words of the priest. But the Lord's Supper teaches you to look beyond the outward symbols. We are urged to lift our hearts on high in heaven. That's what Christ is. To worship Him there. And to adore Him there as our living Savior. To Him you may belong. In Him you may be grafted through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, with all this explanation about the Roman Catholic Mass, you may think, yeah, but we live in a different time. Right? The believers in the time of the Reformation, they were familiar with the doctrine behind the Mass, and for them it was probably attractive. But for us in the 21st century, these ideas are kind of foreign, and we would never go for that. It's still good to be aware of that, also today. A number of reasons. First of all, the majority of the people in Canada have a Roman Catholic background. That means that any form of outreach may get you into a discussion about the difference between Reformed and Roman Catholic. So what are you going to say? Now, another aspect is, of course, that many of the people who officially call themselves Roman Catholic in this country are secularized. And many of them are non-practicing Catholics. Many of them may not even know too much about the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But it's good that we have an understanding of what the official teaching still is, And it may help us to help those who come to the Reformed faith from a Roman Catholic background. But there's another benefit of being aware of those ideas. Because when you think of that, you are forced to focus again on the heart of your Christian faith and worship. What is that? It is the reality that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And you will say, well, we all know that. Sure. But look at it. Listen to it. Think about it. Meditate on that. Are you impressed by that? See, that's the real issue here. If you are impressed by this holy miracle of forgiveness, then you will recognize the holiness of communion. But if not, if you're not impressed by what Jesus Christ has done for you, if you take Jesus' sacrifice for granted, if the forgiveness of your sins becomes a matter of course, and of course you can get forgiveness of sins, right? If you live as if sharing in the love of God is not a big deal, then you will not be impressed by the holiness of the table of the Lord. Then the celebration of the Lord's Supper, you know what it becomes? It becomes a routine, an old tradition, and nothing to be excited about. So always remember, your guilt, my guilt, is a living reality. You and I, we sin every day. You keep messing things up in your life. You keep hurting people. You keep grieving the Holy God. At the same time, through the blood of the cross, through the blood of Jesus, your forgiveness is also a living reality. Day after day, you may meet God's mercy. Isn't it wonderful? Day after day, you may experience the miracle to have your sins forgiven, your sins removed. My brother, my sister, are your sins bothering you? Turn to the Lord every day again. And whatever it is that is bothering you, take it along to God. Humble yourself before the Lord and put all the distress of your deeply rooted sinfulness in His fatherly hands. And then every day again, stand in awe that there is forgiveness. That there is new forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of this one sacrifice, there is also a new and living communion with God, the Holy One. Every Lord's Supper celebration is a stark reminder of the holiness of your God. Are you not impressed by that? Are you not deeply impressed by that? How can you not be? For many people today, the qualification of the Mass as a cursed idolatry is harsh. That's offensive language. You cannot say that. It's just an uncomfortable leftover from the heat of the battle in the time of the Reformation. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's also the passion for the real holiness of the Lord's Supper. Because it reflects God's love in Christ's one sacrifice. So here's the question. Are you and I, are we willing to use strong language to defend the holiness of the supper and the holiness of the God who gave you the supper? Are we willing to use strong language, even if it may perhaps offend some people? That depends. How impressed are you of what Jesus Christ has done? This will also show in how we personally respond to the holiness of the Lord's Supper. In other words, when we participate, with what kind of attitude are we doing that? What kind of attitude is expected from us? Or, as it has been worded in question 81, who should come to the Lord's table? What kind of people should feel free to participate in the celebration? Is it a free-for-all thing? Everyone? No exception? Not many people would say that. I mean, regardless how generous you want to be, how open you want to be, most people will still agree that some people should come, maybe a lot of people should come, but there are also people that should stay away. The question is then, of course, where do you draw the line? And who is going to draw the line? Now, the easy way out is to refer to a formal rule. Who should come to the Lord's Supper? Everyone who has been admitted to the Lord's Supper by the consistory. Well, that sounds pretty straightforward, right? What does that mean? What does that mean? Everyone who at some point in his or her life was admitted by making public profession of faith? A year ago? 10 years ago? 50 years ago? Is that the idea? A particular event of a ritual in the past? Is that all you need? It's remarkable that answer 81 does not refer to such an event at all. Doesn't mean it's not relevant, but apparently it's not enough. What more do you need then? Now, there are Christians who claim that you must be able to testify of special experiences in your life before you should participate. You should be able to testify about experiences that give you personal assurance and direct assurance, direct from the Lord, that you have been elected by God. He belongs to God's elect. If you don't have those experiences, stay away. But again, the Catechism doesn't mention any of these things. Now what answer 81 says, when you are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, always remember the holiness of the table. And that holiness requires what? It requires that you must examine yourself. Not just 10 years ago and that's good for the rest of your life. No, no. Every time again. Even if you made public profession of faith already a long time ago. Examine yourself. Now what does it mean to examine yourself? Now, people have different ideas about that. Some Christians feel the need to examine their status before God. Don't go there. Don't ask yourself, am I really a child of God? I mean, this is how God addresses you in His covenant promises. And if God addresses you that way, why would you question that? But the point at stake is, do we really live as a child of God, as a Christian? Let me give you a simple example. If you're going to examine yourself, let's say, about your married life, your marriage. Now, where do you start? Now, you don't start by questioning the reality of your marriage. I mean, you don't start wondering. You sit with your wife, the husband and wife, on both sides of the kitchen table, and you don't start wondering, am I really married to this person? No, no, of course not. The issue is, do I live up to my marriage vows? Am I faithful to my marriage vows? Do I treat my spouse as I should and as I have promised? Your wedding day was an important event. There's no doubt about it. But it was only the beginning. And only if you're married for maybe a few months, you realize that. In the same way, your public profession of faith is a one-time thing. It's an important moment, but it was only the beginning. Every day of your life, you have to live in that faith. That's what you've promised. So keep checking whether your faith is a living faith. Now, how do you do that? Ask yourself this. Does my faith reflect what I confess in question answer 2 of the Catechism? What do you need to know to live in the comfort of the gospel? You need to know about your sin. You need to know about forgiveness. You need to know about thankfulness. That's exactly what is reflected in answer 81. First of all, you need to remember the seriousness of your sins. Not just a few shortcomings here and there, a few mistakes or so. No, I have sinned. I have said and done a lot of things wrong. And God is the holy God. And the holy God hates sin. It hurts him. He is grieved. He's offended by your sin. Now, we all agree it shouldn't be that way, but what do you do? We can be upset about many things that bother us, right? What about your own sins? Do your own sins bother you? Are you upset that you have hurt the holy God? Are you displeased with yourself? That's how the Catechism formulates it. Are you displeased with yourself because of what your life looks like? But don't get stuck in that question. Because right away you must also trust that your sins are forgiven. We're still talking about the question, what's your attitude in response to the holiness of the Lord's Supper? And then these things belong together. They belong together. Displeased with yourself because of your sin and trust in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Real trust of faith comes with true humility because of your sin. For the holiness of the Lord's Supper is rooted in what happens at Golgotha, in the suffering and in the death of Jesus. There the Holy God condemned all our sins. All our sins were put on this in the suffering and death of Christ. So be grounded in the reality of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. Also when you are faced remaining weaknesses. We do a lot of those, remaining weakness, don't we? The remaining weaknesses the Catechism talks about, they keep popping up everywhere. If God would not protect us, these remaining weaknesses would take over and destroy your faith. So praise God that all our sins are swallowed up by the sacrifice of your Savior. And that leads unavoidably to the third aspect of your self-examination. Do you have the desire to strengthen your faith? To strengthen your trust? Oh yes, you will need it, but do you want it? Quite often your faith is not as strong as other people think it is, right? And after all, that's why the Lord gave the sacrament. Are you willing to better your life? Look at yourself and be honest with yourself. In many ways, you and I need to change radically before you can say that your life fits the holiness of God. There's no doubt about it. Now be careful. The question is not, how successful are you in leading a better life? Quite often, that is not something to be proud of. Think again of all those remaining weaknesses. But the point is this, do you really want it? Do you humble yourself before God? Do you realize how much you need God's grace to make a small beginning of changing? So to sum it up, your personal response to the holiness of the Lord's communion must be the response of faith, humble faith. And the invitation to celebrate the Lord's Supper forces you to reflect on that, to reflect on your faith. It confronts you with what it means to live more and more as a child of God, saved by grace alone. In this way, the holiness of the sacrament is not something to make you avoid the Lord's Supper. Right? The Lord's Supper is holy. I'm such a bad sinner, I shouldn't be there. It's not the point. No, the holiness of the supper encourages you to live consciously as a faithful Christian. It urges you to take your sins seriously, to be deeply impressed of what Jesus did for you, and it feeds the desire to lead a new life. When you come to celebrate, and you don't feel this real sadness and remorse because of your sin, and the need for daily forgiveness and renewal is not a big deal, and so you're not really motivated to give up wrong lifestyle, but you come anyway, you know what you're doing? You are despising the holiness of God's table. You reject the love and the grace of God. And when you do that, you will have to face God's anger. You eat and drink judgment upon yourself, it says. And these words refer to the situation we have read about in the church in Corinth. The people in Corinth were facing God's judgment because they ignored the holiness of the Lord's Supper. And we have seen what the consequences are, right? They were disastrous. Many are weak and sick, and a number of them sleep, which actually means they have died. That's a serious warning. God's judgment. That's what you will have to face if you attend the Lord's Supper and you think you're okay. You think you're okay anyway, but you don't bother examining yourself properly and carefully. In this context, your confession warns hypocrites and people who do not repent. You can pretend to believe in Jesus Christ and to serve God in your daily life. And in the same time, if no one is around to check up on you, you do whatever you want, whatever you feel like. Does that work? Well, it works with people. It's not too complicated. You can easily fool people and make people believe that you're a devout Christian, but you can never fool the Holy God. He knows what no one else knows. He's there when no one else is there. So let the celebration of the Lord's Supper not clash. It's what's really going on in your life. The holiness of God's table reflects the holiness of God Himself. So cling to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If you do not care about that, He will not let you get away with it. So, your personal response to the holiness of the Lord's Supper calls for self-examination, right? Is that everything? I mean, is that the only thing we should keep in mind to respect the holiness of the table of the God's communion? Imagine this. Imagine this scenario. You're celebrating Holy Supper here, and in walks a completely unknown person that morning. No one has ever seen him before. He didn't talk to the elders. But he sits here and he hears the message and says to himself, I hate my sin, I trust Jesus for my forgiveness, I want to repent and strengthen my faith. Should he participate just like that? Some might say yes. Whether what he thinks about himself is true or not is none of our business between him and God. Other people may be a bit more hesitant about that. Here's another scenario. Imagine there is a brother in the congregation who comes to the table, but he obviously does not care about self-examination. He leads a sinful life. There's all kinds of things that God forbids, and he doesn't really care about that. He's quite open about it, actually, because he thinks it's not a big deal. Lots of people are even aware of that. Should he come and participate? Do we simply say, if he eats and drinks judgment upon himself, that's his problem? Now, both scenarios remind us of the fact that we also celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a congregation of the Lord Jesus, as a communion of saints by grace alone, and a communion in which we share mutual responsibilities. It's not really a matter of how impressed am I, how impressed are you, but how impressed are we together as church community by the holiness of God and the holiness of the communion table. Yes, we need to respond personally to the holiness of the Lord's Supper. But we are not a loose connection of disconnected individuals in the church. We have a responsibility to respect holiness together. God's church has a collective responsibility here. I mean, hypocrites in the church are disguised as true believers. God knows them, but you and I can't find them. You know there are hypocrites around, but what they are really like is invisible. You cannot peek behind human faces. You cannot look into human hearts. So you cannot judge what's in there either. Don't even try. But If what is hidden in the heart comes out in the open, what if you find unbelief or indifference or open disobedience or lack of faith? That's a different story. If a Christian way of life and submission to the Word of God, if that is lacking in your life, that's first of all your own responsibility. Of course it is. After all, God appeals to you as His child. But then, if someone else knows what's going on in your life, but he doesn't warn you, he becomes responsible too. And if we all know how things are in somebody's life, but nobody says anything about it, we become responsible together. Now, we live in a very individualistic culture. So for a lot of people, that sounds weird today. I mean, what I'm okay with is none of your business. And what you're okay with is none of my business. And not the church's business either. That's how a lot of people think. But in the communion of His church, God does not want us to accept or tolerate ideas that oppose His word, or a way of living that ignores His will. Even if you or I would be comfortable with that. Remember, our God is a holy God. And the table of our covenant communion with Him is holy. It makes it a big deal whether you respect the holiness of God's table or you don't. Whether you do that personally or we do it together. That's why the church must say, if this is how it is in your life, then you cannot be admitted. No, you don't just say that haphazardly or quickly or randomly. No. But if this is how it is in your life, you cannot be admitted. The Lord entrusted His church with the job to respect the holiness of the Lord's Supper. If you don't want to humble yourself, if you refuse to live out of God's grace in Jesus, if you profane God's covenant, you'll be barred from the table. After all, it's not your table. It's not my table. It's His table. And this job to make sure that the holiness of the Lord's Supper is respected to the best of our ability implies that also in the first scenario, there is no open access for every visitor who just walks in. The fact that someone personally feels that he is personally okay with God does not remove the need for mutual accountability in one form or another, whatever form you choose for that. In the sacrament of Holy Supper, God Himself comes up to you. He confirms His covenant. And God says, I will keep my word. I will keep my promise always. And if then someone in that same covenant with God says, yeah, I also made promises when I did my public profession of faith. But you know, things have changed in my life. What I believe now and how I live my life now is the opposite of what I promised when I did profession of faith. But you know, I feel perfectly comfortable with that. What's the church supposed to do? Should we say, well, whatever, between you and the Lord, just let it go? When we allow God's covenant to be profaned, the Catechism uses strong words for that. The wrath of God will affect the whole congregation. Now, as I said before, corporate responsibility is a strange concept for modern people. But this is how the Lord works. The history of Israel in the Old Testament proves that. You remember Hophni and Phinehas? They were sons of Eli. What was wrong with these men? Well, they ignored God's holiness. They used the sacrifices in the temple for their own pleasure and their own benefit. They didn't really care for God and His law. What happened to them? All of Israel was punished. Why? They all knew what was going on and no one stopped them. Let's acknowledge the responsibility that was given to the church of God when He entrusted to the church the care for the holiness of God's table. However, that will only work Each one of us personally is filled with awe and deep respect for God's holiness. That's where it has to start. After all, He, our God is the Holy One. Great and glorious is His name. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to You with humble hearts, because we know that we all fall short. What You expect from us, we can live by grace alone. We thank You that it's possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, we thank You because we are can only be deeply impressed by Your deep love in Jesus, in Christ our Savior. Father, when the day comes that there will be Holy Communion, we pray that You will open our hearts and minds for the holiness of Your table. It's so simple, Father. It's just bread and just wine. And the formula is simple. The celebration is simple. It's not a whole lot of dramatic pomp and circumstance around it. It's just what it is. And that shows who You are. Loving and caring, embracing Your children who turn to You with humble hearts and say, O Lord, have mercy on us. O Lord, have mercy on us. We need Your grace every day. Keep us close to You, Father, and to the love of Your heart. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.